Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It's been a while since I've had an opportunity to speak here at Hinsdale, so I appreciate the honor of being able to do so. Several months ago, I had a request from a member of this congregation to speak on the topic of the lost 10 tribes of Israel in prophecy. He indicated that some of the younger and newer members of the church were unsure as to whether the United Church of God still supported the teachings on this topic that had been published in previous decades, as it has not been addressed in the local sermons for some time. Of course, the United Church of God does have a publication entitled The United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy. It's available online and also as a print booklet. And I would certainly suggest that all members of the congregation who are interested in that topic should review that material resource if you've not done so in recent years. It's well researched and very well written. However, when rereading the UCG booklet, I noticed that considerable material from extra-biblical sources is used to supplement the scriptural references. Extra-biblical just means not from the Bible. While extra-biblical sources may certainly be valid and accurate, we need to remember that such sources are the products of human writers and not inspired by God. As such, they should also always be used, but with caution, and not viewed in the same way as we would revere the Holy Bible's passages. So I thought it might be worthwhile and interesting to see just what we can learn on this topic using only Bible scriptures and commonplace facts about the world today that can be easily documented. So we'll leave out all those ancient historians for this message and just focus on the Bible and on current events. So God willing, I want to honor the specific request that I received to address the topic of the lost 10 tribes of Israel in prophecy. In fact, we will need two sermons to cover the topic. The first sermon, entitled The Throne of David in Prophecy, we will examine today. The Throne of David in Prophecy. The second sermon will be entitled The House of Israel in Prophecy. And we will examine that next time that I have an opportunity to speak here in this congregation. So let's begin by turning to 2 Samuel 7. And we'll start in verse 8, 2 Samuel 7. We'll see in this sermon that the future of the house of Israel is inextricably linked to a personal covenant that God made with King David in ancient times. We'll see that covenant promise here. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David. So this is God's instruction. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, and this is an interesting verse, I will, this is future tense, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, at least not in this present world. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppose them or oppress them any more as previously. So let's pause here. Remember, the entire passage is a prophecy. By this point, Israel had already been established or planted in the land of Canaan for four centuries. But God is now saying that he will establish his people, Israel, in a different place. They will be planted elsewhere, in other words, outside of Judea or Samaria, and will move no more. Now, we know the lost 10 tribes of Israel were moved. The northern kingdom of Israel was moved. It was removed, taken away by the Assyrians. But this is a prophecy saying that at some point God will plant Israel in a place where they will not move again, until the end times. Let's pick up things again in verse 11, 2 Samuel 7:11. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you, speaking to David, that he will make you a house. Now, this doesn't mean a physical building with a living room and a kitchen. This means a dynasty. In other words, to put it in modern terms, royalty. He will make a royal house for David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So that's a reference to his son Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. The temple was built by Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now notice it says the throne of Solomon's kingdom will be established forever, because that's the same throne David was on. It doesn't say that Solomon himself would be established forever. Verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. But notice, if he commits iniquity, if Solomon sins, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, again referring to David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So God actually promises three things here. First, that David's physical descendants, his dynasty, would exist down through all ages. Second, his descendants would rule over at least one kingdom forever. There would be a kingdom or a nation that they would rule. And third, that something called the throne of David would be established forever. Let's go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. We know that some of the Psalms are prophetic in nature. Many of them foretell the coming of the Messiah. Psalm 89 is also essentially a prophecy. And it delineates the covenant with David that God made, a perpetual covenant. We'll begin in verse 3 of Psalm 89. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. All generations. David's descendants would endure, is what God is saying, and the throne would exist in all generations of the centuries to come. Let's continue in verse 20. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. And notice verse 25. Also I will set his hand, or his power, over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. So let's pause here. The prophecy declares that David's hand, or power, would extend over the sea. So this is beyond Judea, beyond the land of Canaan. The word here in Hebrew used for the sea is the word yawm, Y-A-W-M. It's Strong's number H3220. It's the same word that is translated in dozens of other places in the Bible as west or westward. You can check that out, Strong's H3220. So an alternate translation of the verse could be, I will set his hand over the west, or I will set his hand or power westward. Let's resume in verse 26. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. In other words, greater, more important, more impressive than the other kings on the planet. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. So in other words, as long as our sun is shining, God will honor this covenant to King David. Verse 37, it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Think on this, Selah. So even if his descendants would turn away from God, for David's sake, God would allow his throne to continue forever. It was not conditional on his descendants' obedience to God. Let's go to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. We'll start in verse 14. Jeremiah 33. The prophet Jeremiah wrote at the time of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. That was over 100 years after the Assyrian Empire had conquered the northern tribes of Israel and deported the Israelites who lived there. Yet notice in the verses coming up that Jeremiah records God's promise that the throne of David would be established over the house of Israel, not the house of Judah, but over the house of Israel. And by this point, those are two very different places. Jeremiah 33 and verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch, capital B, of righteousness. So this is a reference to the Messiah. I will cause to grow up to David, or from David, a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she, or Jerusalem, shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So the city's name will actually be changed then. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, or to sacrifice continually. So let's pause here for a moment. Some Bible critics have used these verses to show that God's promises can fail. That's their claim. They claim that the promise to David ended when the kingdom of Judah was conquered by Babylon due to the disobedience of the kings of Judah. And as also so-called proof, they use verse 18 to claim that God's promises have failed because he said there would always be Levites in existence to make offerings and sacrifices continually. But notice, the verse about the Levites does not say their descendants would always be making those sacrifices and offerings, but that there would never lack a man who could make those sacrifices. And there are plenty of Levites in existence today. All over the world, they know who they are, or at least many of them do. If the temple in Jerusalem were to be suddenly restored, they could begin making offerings and sacrifices again. They exist. Just as God promised, the Levites have not been exterminated. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 13, and we'll look at verses 4 and 5. So we're building a case here, right? Precept upon precept, line upon line. What does the Word of God tell us? 2 Chronicles 13, God here reminds us that David's throne was over all Israel, not only over Judah. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 4. And I'm reading mostly from the New King James Version today, but there are a few passages where we'll also go to the King James Version. Verse 4, then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? So in other words, David's dominion, the word means reign or kingship, would be over Israel forever. And this dominion would pass to David's descendants by a lasting or enduring covenant, which is here called the covenant of salt. Salt preserves. So where would we look in today's world to find a ruling monarch who is a descendant of King David, sitting on David's throne and ruling over at least some of the descendants of the house of Israel? We will not find that king in Jerusalem. The modern nation of Israel is actually misnamed. It should be called the nation of Judah. Wherever the descendants of the other tribes of Israel are living should rightly be called the land or lands of the house of Israel. So what happened to the royal family of Judah? Why is there no modern Jewish family, royal family, ruling at Jerusalem? Let's go to 2 Kings 25, and we'll find the answer. 2 Kings 25, and we'll look at verses 5 to 7. Now, students of the Bible and of history, and I know many of you are, know that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C., and killed all of the sons of the last Jewish king, whose name was Zedekiah. And we'll see that here in 2 Kings 25, verse 5. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. So he'd been trying to escape. All his army was scattered from him. So they, the Chaldeans or Babylonians, took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. Now that's an important thing to remember. We'll see another prophecy about that in a few minutes. The king of Judah was taken as a prisoner to Babylon, and his sons were all killed. Now, most historians and theologians teach this was the end of the royal family of Judah. But let's go back to Genesis, right? Beginnings. Genesis 49, there's another very interesting prophecy here that we need to take into account. Genesis 49. Here the patriarch Jacob, right, who became Israel, gives a prophecy of what will be the status of all of his descendants in the last days. We'll start here in verse 1. Genesis 49 and verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. So for those who believe that the descendants of the other tribes of Israel have been extinguished, this prophecy says that's not true. They will be around in the last days. These are not yet the very last days. Let's skip to verse 8. This is a prophecy of Judah. And, of course, David was a descendant of Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. In fact, that's what his name means. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Now, who do you bow down to? Someone on a throne. So the other tribes of Israel would bow down to Judah. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him, Shiloh, shall be the obedience of the people. So the word scepter here refers to the symbolic rod held by a king or queen, the rod of their power, the scepter. Being a lawgiver means that the rulers will have autonomy or independent authority that is not subject to higher kings or foreign powers. And the title of Shiloh is a Hebrew word meaning tranquility, and is a title given to the coming Messiah, as most Bible translations and reference works will indicate. So we see a prophecy given by God through Jacob that until the Messiah comes, the scepter will not depart from Judah. In other words, there would be a Jewish monarch sitting on a throne, ruling over at least a part of Israel in the last days. Now, some might think, well, maybe this refers to the first coming of Jesus, his earthly ministry. But it does not refer to Christ's first coming. He did not establish tranquility at that time. The reference is specifically to the last days. It wasn't 2,000 years ago. It refers to the time of the second coming of Christ. And that hasn't happened yet. So there must be a descendant of Judah who is an earthly monarch today, right now, ruling over at least a part of Jacob's descendants, or God's word is false. And we don't believe that's the case. Let's go to Jeremiah 43. We'll look at verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah 43. We know that God chose to establish the royal line of Judah through David, son of Jesse. And that line continued all the way down to King Zedekiah of Judah. But as we saw, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon executed all the princes of Judah, all the royal sons. How then could the royal line continue? We see that recorded here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 43, verse 4. Then Yohanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces, and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah, from all nations where they had been driven or scattered, men, women, children, so these are refugees, the king's daughters, note that, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. And who else was in this group? Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they went to the land of Egypt, right? They were taken there. God said, don't go to Egypt, so they went to Egypt. But it was the leaders who chose. It wasn't Jeremiah's choice. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they went as far as Tahpanhes. So notice, the daughters of King Zedekiah survived. And that they were a part of a group of refugees from Jerusalem that included the prophet Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch. Let's go to Jeremiah 1:10. Jeremiah 1. What was Jeremiah sent to do in the first place? Jeremiah 1:10. God gave him a specific commission. He was given power over nations and kingdoms. Jeremiah 1, verse 10. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. See, I have set this day, I have set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. So Jeremiah was to pull down a kingdom and build another. Symbolically, he was to uproot a plant. Think family tree. To uproot a plant from one place and transplant it somewhere else. To build and to plant something in another location. The Bible does not specifically indicate what happened to Jeremiah and the princesses of Judah. But we do get a hint of what likely occurred in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. And we'll look at verses 31 and 32. Isaiah 37, verse 31. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So to understand what happened next, we need to examine a mysterious riddle and a parable recorded by the prophet Ezekiel. And it's going to take us a little time, but we've got the time. Ezekiel 17, and we'll start at the very beginning. Ezekiel was also sent with a message to the house of Israel. It was to them that his prophecies were intended. Even though the kingdom of Israel had already been destroyed by the Assyrians a century earlier. Ezekiel 17 and verse 1, we begin a riddle and a parable. So if you're good at riddles, you can see if you can get this one. And if you can't, God will help us. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to whom? To the house of Israel. This is not to Judah. A parable to the house of Israel, and say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon, or the coast of the Mediterranean, and took from the cedar the highest branch. So the cedar trees of Lebanon were very famous. And this eagle comes along and takes away the highest branch of this tree. Verse 4, he cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. That would be Babylon. Because fortunately, God does not leave us to wonder what this means. He explains it. Ezekiel 17:11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house. Well, who's the prophecy sent to? The house of Israel. So they are the rebellious house. Do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with them, and put him under an oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, that's Nebuchadnezzar's covenant, it might stand. So in other words, Nebuchadnezzar takes the king and his sons and says, as long as you do what I say, your kingdom will survive. It'll be puny, but it'll survive under my rule, as long as you do what I say. But the prophecy goes on to show that Zedekiah broke his covenant with King Nebuchadnezzar, and that would result in his death. Let's continue in verse 21. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I, notice now, this is no longer the eagle acting. This is not Nebuchadnezzar anymore. I, God, will take also of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out or set it apart. I, God, will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. Now remember, this is the family tree. The family tree of David. God will clip off a twig from the uppermost branch and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Where will that mountain be? Verse 23. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. It's going to become a massive tree all by itself. And notice, under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it and have done it. God does what he says. God keeps his promises. So here we have God himself intervening in the family tree of Judah. And he's explained the symbolism. He says he will take a tender twig from the highest branch of the royal family of Judah and plant it on a high and prominent mountain in the height of Israel. Now, in Bible prophecy, we know that a mountain generally represents a kingdom or a nation. Now, since the sons of Zedekiah had all been killed, the only tender twig left of the house of David would have to be one of his daughters. And we've already seen that they survived. So God says he will take a royal princess of Judah and plant her in another place in the house of Israel. So what happened to the survivors of the house of Israel, those lost 10 tribes that had been taken captive by the Assyrians? Let's go to 2 Kings 17 to follow the story. You have to piece this together. Various parts of the scriptures blend together according to God's plan. 2 Kings 17. We'll start in verse 5. See, Israel had sinned against God in many ways, including turning to idolatry. They had forsaken God's commandments to live by their own standards of what they thought was right and wrong. They didn't want to listen to God. 2 Kings 17, verse 5. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. So that's up in northern Mesopotamia and northern Iran. Let's skip down to verses 18 to 23. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, so far from Jerusalem. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. So they're sent somewhere far away. For he tore Israel from the house of David. And they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. He told them he'd do it, and then he did it. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Now that means when this was written. So at the time these scriptures were written, 2 Kings, the Israelites were still scattered northeast of the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia and northern Iran, or at least most of them. But they would not stay there permanently. Let's go to Amos 9, verses 8 and 9. The prophet Amos. Amos chapter 9. When the Assyrian Empire was destroyed by the Babylonians and the Medes, the Israelites were able to migrate elsewhere, and they did. Speaking here of the sinful house of Israel, God declares through the prophet Amos, verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom." What's that kingdom? Israel. "And I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations. As grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." So the survivors of the lost 10 tribes of Israel would be sifted among all nations, yet still survive as a people. They would migrate and pass across many national boundaries, but God would never lose track of who they were or where they were, even though they would forget it themselves. Let's look at James 1 and verse 1, the New Testament. 2,000 years ago, but this is 8 centuries after the kingdom of Israel had been destroyed and scattered. And James writes in his epistle to the remnants of all 12 of the tribes of Israel. James 1, verse 1, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings." James knew they were in existence. He probably knew where they were because he's writing to them. James clearly knew that there were survivors of those lost 10 tribes of Israel, and that they were scattered in foreign lands. So what does the Bible tell us, and here's where it gets interesting, about where the descendants of the house of Israel would be living in the last days? Let's look at Genesis 28, verses 12 to 14. Back to Genesis again, back to the beginning. See, God's not surprised by any of this. He set it all up from the start. God gave a vision to Jacob of what would happen to his descendants. Genesis 28 and verse 12. Then he, Jacob, dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, so this is God speaking, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Okay, so that's the land in the Middle East. But notice verse 14. Also, this is something else. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God told Jacob that his descendants would spread out or colonize all over the earth. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 49. We'll look at verses 1 to 12 here. Isaiah 49. God directs this prophecy through the prophet Isaiah to the house of Israel, who will be far from Jerusalem, and as we'll note, living in the coastlands or isles. Isaiah 49 and verse 1. Listen, O coastlands. So that's the New King James Version. The King James Version renders that same word, listen, O isles or islands, to me. And take heed, you peoples from afar. So the Lord is calling out to people who are far away from Jerusalem, who are living in islands or on the coastlands of the world. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And notice the next verse here, verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this is a reference to Christ's role in the recovery of Israel at some point in the future. But let's skip down to verses 11 and 12. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Now, in ancient Hebrew, there is no specific term for the direction northwest. So if these Israelites who are out in the coastlands of the world or on the islands are to return, to come back, to be restored, they're going to be coming from the north and the west, or we might say northwest. So if they're coming back from the north and the west, they could be either coming from both directions or from somewhere in between the two extremes. The location of the land of Sinim is unclear, as this is the only place in the Bible where this location is named, so there's no way to check it. The only thing we can know for sure from the context is that it is far from Jerusalem, and that is either in the extreme south or the extreme east or both, or somewhere in between, because it's not the north or the west. So it's the other direction, south or east, or southeast. So while Israelites would have spread to the extremes of the world, most of them seem to be located to the northwest of Jerusalem in a distant land. And they would be dwelling in the isles or coastlands of this region. Now, if we follow a map of the world, northwest of Jerusalem, this takes us to the continent of Europe. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 6. We'll start in verse 6. The two most prominent tribes among the lost 10 tribes were the descendants of Joseph, Ephraim or Ephraim, and Manasseh. So when we see references or prophecies about Ephraim, we're talking about Joseph's descendants, part of the lost 10 tribes. Jeremiah 31 and verse 6. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Now it's interesting that the place where this prophecy is directed is referred to as Mount Ephraim. And we already saw the symbolism in Ezekiel 17, where a mountain represents a nation, and that the daughter of Zedekiah was to be planted on the mountain height of Israel, which would be a high and a prominent nation. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. So in other words, this would be a very prominent country, not a little country of no influence. The chief of the nations, one of the most important countries. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. And here in the King James Version, that says, gather them from the coasts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child. Together a great throng shall return there. So there's lots of Israelites out there to return. It's not a small group. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. In other words, Ephraim was part of that birthright promise. We'll talk more about that in the second sermon. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. So remember, Jeremiah's prophecies were given to the house of Israel, not to Judah and Jerusalem. So where does God tell him to declare his prophecy? In the isles afar off. Here we see that the nation of Ephraim, would be located in the last days in the isles or coastlands afar off. And we know that they were to the north, northwest, or west of Jerusalem. Let's look at Hosea 11, verses 9 to 11. We won't get to all the prophets, but it seems that way. Hosea 11, verse 9, we see another reference to Ephraim being located westward from the Holy Land. Hosea 11, verse 9. I will not execute my fierceness or the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. Who will? Ephraim will. In other words, the descendants of Joseph. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt or like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Let's also look in the next chapter, Hosea 12, verse 1. Another prophecy about Ephraim. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. Now that's interesting. Where do you go if you pursue the east wind? Well, the east wind blows from east to west. So the east wind will push you west from Jerusalem. And that's exactly where his descendants will be returning from, the west. So, if we are to identify where a descendant of King David rules as a monarch today, we need to look for a kingdom to the northwest of Jerusalem. It should be a kingdom that is found either in islands or along the coastlands of a sea or ocean. It should be a kingdom whose people have established colonies or branched out all around the world, to the north, south, east, and west, as the prophecy to Jacob was. It should be a kingdom that has attracted peoples from many lands, or birds of every sort, as we read in Ezekiel 17:23, to live under its rule, laws, and supervision, and it will be a very prominent nation. So if we take a globe and we draw a line, let's be generous, draw a line due west from Jerusalem and extend that line halfway around the earth from Jerusalem and extend another line from Jerusalem to the North Pole, we get an area approximately one-fourth of the earth's surface. In that area, there are only 8 surviving monarchies. Only 8. And all of these are constitutional monarchies, which means the monarch has little surviving political power, but serves still as a ceremonial figurehead, king or queen. So if God's word is certain, and we know it is, we should find at least one of these 8 monarchs, or maybe even more than one, to be a direct descendant of King David and ruling over a part or parts of the house of Israel. So who are the 8 eligible candidates? This is not the Bachelorette. Well, directly west of Jerusalem, in northwest Africa, is the country of Morocco, ruled by King Mohammed VI. But he is an Arab by ancestry, which would make him a probable descendant of Ishmael. David, of course, was a descendant of Judah, who was the grandson of Isaac, not of Ishmael. So by his family tree, we can probably rule out Morocco as the location of the throne of David. Plus, Morocco doesn't fit a lot of those other descriptors. That leaves us with just 7. 7 candidates, all of which are located on the continent of Europe, and all of which have one amazing fact in common, because I looked up their family trees. All of the reigning kings and queens of Europe are direct descendants of King George II of Britain. who ruled from 1727 to 1760. He was their ancestor. All of them have him in their family tree. And George II was a descendant of King James VI of the throne of Scotland, who became King James I of England in 1603. And the King James translation of the Bible is named for him. King James traced his ancestry to the earliest kings of Scotland and Ireland, reaching back into ancient times. So amazingly, every king and queen in Europe today, every one, is a descendant of King James I of England, who was also King of Scotland. Who are these seven monarchs? Spain's monarch is King Philip, or Philippe, VI. Spain, of course, once did control a vast empire in Africa, Asia, and the Americas. But their empire disintegrated over two centuries ago. Its colonies declared independence, and some of them were seized by the United States. Interestingly, Spain's royal family is no longer the royal family that ruled Spain during its age of greatness. King Philip, or Philippe, is a descendant of the Bourbon dynasty of France. So the royal house of Spain is actually a surviving branch of the French royal family, descended from France's King Louis XIV. France has no royal family today, but the French royal family, oddly, rules Spain. The Netherlands has a king named Wilhelm Alexander, and the Netherlands used to be a great empire extending from the Americas to Southeast Asia, but most of their colonies have also become independent. Belgium has a king named Philippe, but Belgium is a small country. It once controlled parts of Africa, but no longer. Denmark has a queen, Margrethe II. Denmark controls Greenland and a few scattered islands, but not much more than that. Norway has a king named Harald V. Norway was kind of left behind in the age of imperialism, not acquiring significant colonies. And Sweden has a king named Carl XVI Gustaf. Sweden was a significant European power centuries ago, but no longer politically powerful. And last but certainly not least is Queen Elizabeth II of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. The United Kingdom consists of parts of the islands of Britain and Ireland. At the peak of its imperial power, prior to World War I, Great Britain ruled the seas and the oceans with the world's largest navy. At one point, Britain controlled about 25% of the world's land area. Queen Elizabeth, however, is not only the Queen of the United Kingdom. She also serves as Queen of Canada and Australia and New Zealand and numerous island nations scattered all around the world, including Antigua and Barbuda, the Bahamas, Barbados, Belize, Grenada, Jamaica, Papua New Guinea, St. Kitts and Nevis, St. Lucia, St. Vincent and the Grenadines, the Solomon Islands, and Tuvalu. Find that one on a map. It's in the Pacific. Thankfully, we don't have anyone signing today. So those are the candidates, and all of these monarchs of Europe are distant cousins, sharing descent from King James I of England. Of all of these, you decide which monarch sounds like one ruling isles afar off, at least ceremonially, and who presides over diverse peoples inhabiting various of the world's coastlands and islands. If the scriptures are sure and certain, as we trust they are, then that monarch today sits upon the throne of David. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 29, 22, and 23, because there's one more point we need to consider. 1 Chronicles 29, 22, and 23. You see, the throne of David never actually truly belonged to David. He was given the right to sit on it, as were his descendants. It actually belonged to God all along. And God simply permitted David and his descendants to occupy that throne until Christ did so. 1 Chronicles 29, 22. So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day, and they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader, and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of who? The throne of the Lord, as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. So God had been the original king of Israel, but the people had gone to Samuel and demanded an earthly king to rule them. So God allowed Saul to sit on his throne, but Saul's dynasty was rejected, and then God chose David to occupy that throne, and his descendants to this day. Those descendants were allowed to occupy the earthly throne only until Jesus Christ would return to take charge of that throne and rule as king of Israel. Let's look at Luke 1, 30 to 33 as we wrap up. Luke 1, 30 to 33. As we've seen today, the throne of David does exist somewhere in the world, and it must be occupied by a descendant of King David who is ruling over a nation that contains at least some of the descendants of the house of Israel. That throne exists, and Jesus Christ is returning soon to claim it, that throne, for himself. Luke 1:30, the angel here appears to Mary. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So in the next sermon on this topic, we'll examine many more of the specific prophecies about what will befall the house of Israel in the last days.